I'm glad that you're here this evening as we open up our Bibles and we study through from a portion of our Bible reading from this last week. As we begin the month of December tomorrow, or today, we are in the downhill part of our reading. In fact, we're in the very last book of the New Testament. If you've stayed with our reading thus far, you have read every New Testament book with the exception of the book of Revelation, which will take us through the remainder of the year. In the Old Testament, you've read everything except the book of Nehemiah, the book of Malachi, and the book of Job. And that will take us through the end of the year. And we have a couple of isolated psalms as well that we'll be reading through, I believe it's December the 28th is actually when the reading will come to a close. And we'll not do the same thing next year in terms of a lesson from the reading every Sunday night. But I will get another reading out, perhaps a little bit different than the one that we had this last year. And we want to continue to emphasize the importance of regular Bible reading and coming to appreciate the biblical story. Now, as we come to the book of Revelation, of course, is the very last book of the New Testament. It is, I believe, the last book written in the New Testament. And it was addressed to seven churches of Asia. Those churches that are addressed are Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and the church at Laodicea. Now, there are more than seven churches in the area of Asia Minor, but these are the ones that are addressed. Of these churches, there were two that are commended without rebuke. The church at Smyrna and the church at Philadelphia were commended, and nothing negative is said about those churches. But of the other five churches, they're told to repent, or their lampstand was going to be removed from them. And I believe that in the Lord's evaluation of these churches here in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, there is certainly something for you and I to learn from that. In fact, it seems that the reason that the number seven is used to represent these churches is because in reality, these churches stand to represent all churches through the years. Ray Summers says the use of the number seven, which is a symbolic number for completeness, indicates that the book was for all the churches of Asia Minor. The seven were selected because they were representative of all the churches of Asia Minor, and the conditions reflected in these churches were to be found in other churches as well. Homer Haley said in commenting upon the seven churches that it introduces us to the first use of the symbolic seven. As you go through the book of Revelation, that number is going to occur 54 different times in the book. It is not to be concluded that there were only seven churches in the entire province, for there was also Troas, Colossae, Hierapolis, and possibly others. Seven is the perfect number, symbolizing completeness or fullness. And these seven are selected by the Lord as congregations which possess the qualities characterizing various congregations throughout history. Combinations of these conditions are present in any church of the Lord today. In other words, what those men are saying, I believe they're right in that, is when we look at our congregation today, or any congregation of God's people, we're going to see ourselves reflected in some way in these seven. And maybe for good, maybe for ill, but really all churches are represented in these qualities. And I think it's important that you and I learn some very valuable and important lessons from these letters to these seven churches in Asia. So let's talk just very briefly about a few of those lessons that we learn tonight. Let me say, first of all, I think the most important lesson, perhaps, just in a very broad way, that you learn from the churches at Asia is that Jesus knows the true spiritual status of churches. Jesus knows what a church is really like. And that evaluation, as we're going to notice, often differs from the evaluation that men may give of a congregation. Oftentimes we're judging based on the externals, but Jesus knows the true heart and the true attitude of a congregation. I think we see that in the text that J.D. just read for us in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 12. And what is really the first of the symbolic visions that you see in the book of Revelation, but you see Jesus, who is one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. He has eyes like fire that I think represents the penetrating look of Jesus. He can see all and does see all. His head and his hair are white like wool. He's completely righteous and holy in all of his conduct. And he has the power of judgment in verse 15. His feet are like fine brass refined in the furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. But really what I want you to notice in Revelation chapter 1 is you see this Son of Man that his clothes away, and what he's doing is he's walking among the lampstands. Do you know what the lampstands are? Tell you what my favorite passages in the book of Revelation are. They're the passages that say, this represents this. Because that just ends all speculation. And so down in verse 20 of Revelation chapter 1, he said the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you see are the seven churches. And so as Jesus is walking among the lampstand, he's walking among the churches, and he is evaluating them. He is judging them. And what he says to each of these churches, though there are a variety of different things that are said to them in terms of their positive qualities and their negative qualities, one of the things that Jesus says over and over again is, I know your works. In other words, I know you well. I know what you're doing. I know what you're not doing. I know why you are doing it. And Jesus knows the works of congregations today. Jesus could write us a letter today if he was still doing that, and he could say about the church at Northside, I know your works. I know what you're doing. I know where there are areas wherein that you are failing, if there are those areas. I know areas that need to be improved in. But Jesus would say, just like he does over and over again throughout the book of Revelation, I know your works. In fact, in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 23, as he describes himself in writing to the church at Thyatira, he said, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. He said, when the judgment comes down on the church at Thyatira, it's going to be evidenced there, but I know what's in your mind. I know what's in your heart. You know, that one of the most sobering facts, I think, that you learn through the Bible is the fact that God judges us certainly based on our actions, but not just on our actions. He can see past what we do, and he sees the motive, and he sees the heart, and he sees the attitude behind it. If you've been doing your Bible reading, you may remember that in the book of Zechariah that you read in chapter 7, the people came and they asked a question. The question was, shall we fast in the seventh month? And the reason they asked that was when the temple had been destroyed. Apparently all those years of captivity, they had been fasting, and now that the temple's been rebuilt, shall we continue to do that? Do you know one of the things the prophet of God said to them? He said, were you doing that for me, or were you doing that for yourself? In other words, what he's saying, first of all, I didn't tell you to do that. They've come to that conclusion on their own. But secondly, the Lord said, you weren't doing that for me. What you were going through is you were doing it because it's what you wanted to do. You were doing it for yourself. The Lord goes beyond the actions, and he sees the attitude and the heart behind it. And so Jesus knows not only the true character of individuals within the church, he knows the true character of any church. And as I said, that evaluation may differ from the evaluation of men. Do you remember in writing to some of these churches that he pointed out that you have a name, that you're alive, but you are dead, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1. And all that simply means, if you went through and you asked brethren as a whole, what's the church at Sardis like? And they probably would have told you, I tell you what, it is an outstanding congregation. They are doing well. They are thriving. But what the Lord is saying, while men are saying that, let me tell you what, in reality, you are dead spiritual. What I learn in the church, in the letters to the seven churches, is that Jesus always knows the true spiritual status of a congregation. Furthermore, I learn that God's acceptance and recognition of a local church is conditional. God can either recognize a congregation as being his people, or he recognizes, or he fails to recognize it as his people. In fact, I believe that what is represented by the removal of the lampstand, a lampstand being the giving of light, representing this is God's people that are a light to this world. But when God said, I'm going to take that lampstand away, what that really means is I'm no longer recognizing you as being part of my people. I no longer recognize you as a congregation that belongs to me. In fact, five of these churches were told that if they did not repent, their candlestick was going to be removed. That's a frightening thought, isn't it? Do you find it to be frightening to see that God would say to a local congregation, I'm taking your lampstand away. I'm no longer recognizing you as being part of my people and representative of my people. And yet five of these congregations, while they still had their lampstand at this point in time, were told that if in the future they did not repent, he said, listen in Revelation 2:5, just as an example, remember therefore where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. In other words, God's recognition of his people is based upon them doing the right things. And when wrong things are done, whether it's wrong in action or in attitude, correcting those. In the book of Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10. Revelation 3 and verse 10. By the way, this is writing to the church at Laodicea. And the Lord had said about the church at Laodicea that they were lukewarm. And God said, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. I mean, if that doesn't represent God just being sickened by what they're doing and saying, I'm not going to recognize you anymore, I don't know how the Lord could have represented that. Some translations say, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. That's a sickening picture. But I want you to notice what he said in verse 20. When he said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone opens, hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in with him and dine with him and he with me. Brethren, that's not representing, by the way. We sing an imitation song called Who at the Door is Standing? You know, and we talk about that. And that's fine. God knocks at the heart of the alien sinner. But in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, when he's pictured as being at the door and knocking, it's not at the door of the heart of the alien sinner he's knocking at. This is at the door of those that are part of God's people who have rejected him, who have become lukewarm. And what he's saying to them is, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth, but if you'll listen to me, if you'll let me into your heart, if you will turn back, I will once again have fellowship with you. But it was conditioned upon them opening the door of their heart and letting him in. And one of the things you certainly learn throughout the scriptures, God does not force his way into the hearts of men. He's not going to break down the door of your heart. You're going to have to open it and let him in. But if you do that, you can have fellowship. You see, churches can and do change. They can change for the negative, and they can change for the positive. And whether God accepts or rejects is going to be determined by how they're doing at that point in time. Let me give you an example of that. Just one. The church at Ephesus had once been a strong church. In Acts chapter 20, you remember the Apostle Paul talking to the Ephesian elders? It was a church that was scripturally organized. I heard somebody say they had seven elders. I heard a preacher say that. Well, I don't know how in the world he knows they had seven elders, because Acts 20 didn't say that. But they had elders. I do know that. They had men that Paul had been there for 3 years preaching. That's a relatively short period of time, but can you imagine getting to sit at the feet of the Apostle Paul for 3 years and hear him teach publicly and from house to house? It was a church that was strong enough. Let me just say that when Paul left, they both cried over the parting from one another. Yet that once strong church, when the book of Revelation is written, the Apostle Paul is saying, or the Apostle John is saying to them, that you've left your first love. You've left your first love, and you're in danger of having your candlestick removed. God's acceptance and God's recognition of a local church is conditional, and that status can change if a congregation changes for good or for ill. Tell you a third lesson I learned that I think is vitally important, and that is good being done in one area does not cancel out sin in other areas. That is true congregationally, and it is true individually. Sometimes I think we have an idea that what God is going to do is he just sort of puts things on a scale, and if the good outweighs the bad, then that means we're okay. But when the Apostle John is writing to these churches, many of these churches had good qualities. I've often said, and I believe it's true, you learn something about how to approach things in the book of Revelation. The Lord, as he writes to them, does not immediately, with any of these churches, with the exception of the church at Laodicea, with which he has absolutely nothing good to say at all. He doesn't begin with the negative, but when something is there to be commended, the Lord commends that. And he tells them, here is what you are doing that is right. And I think there's some wisdom in that approach. That when people are doing good, whether it's congregationally, whether it's individually, we need to let them know the good things they're doing. But the Lord didn't leave it there. When something was amiss, the Lord dealt with that. In fact, in talking about the good qualities, look at the church at Thyatira in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 19. Revelation 2 and verse 19, he said, I know your works, your love, your service, your faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. That's pretty commendable. In fact, let me just say, if I didn't know the book of Revelation, if I never read it before, and I'm opening up my Bible for the first time, and I'm reading these letters, I tell you, when some of them start off, I'm left with the impression this is a pretty good group of people. This is a good congregation, until the point where he says, nevertheless. I mean, you think about it, I know your work, I know your service, I know you're doing more now than you did before. He commends them for that. The church at Pergamum, back in chapter 2 and verse 13, he said, I know your works and where you are, where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Talking about Pergamum, or Pergamus, depending on your translation. I know you're serving God in the midst of some real difficult times, and you held fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Annabas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. That may be a reference to one of the idolatrous temples, but certainly to Pergamus as a whole. You think about people that are so faithful that even in the face of death, they hold on. There are a lot of good things that are said about these congregations here in Revelation chapter 2. But you see, these churches also had negative qualities. In fact, with the church at Thyatira, go back over there. You know what he says? Verse 20 says, after saying all those good things, he said, nevertheless, I've got a few things against you. That woman Jezebel, you allow her, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she didn't repent. The Lord said he's going to cast her into the sick bed. But I want you to notice what he says down in here to them. He said, you've got to change. You've got to repent of that. The same thing with the church at Pergamos in 14 to 15 when he says, yes, you have been faithful even to the point of Christians being put to death, but let me tell you, I've got a few things against you. Because you hold those that hold the doctrine of Balaam, whatever that might be, and who commit sexual morality and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, look at verse 16, repent, or else I will come and fight to you quickly and will fight against you with the sword of my mouth. What I learned in each of those cases, whether it's Ephesus or Thyatira or Pergamos, is good does not negate the bad. It's not on a scale, but where something is amiss, it has to be corrected. And if it's not corrected, God's not going to accept it, regardless of how many good things might be said about it. And that's what we said in Revelation 2:15. Correct what is wrong to him who overcomes. I think part of that overcoming is the temptation. Part of that overcoming is overcoming the sin that was characterized. If you overcome, then there's going to be rewards for that. Good being done does not cancel out sin. But I tell you something else I learned. I think that's very important. And that is, a church can be doctrinally and morally correct and still not be pleasing to God. You know, we put a great deal of stock in being doctrinally correct. And I think that's right. It is absolutely essential. Listen, it is absolutely essential that we be doctrinally correct to be pleasing unto God. And that we be morally correct if we're going to be pleasing unto God. We've got to hold firm to the truth. We can't compromise in any way. But do we realize that it is possible for a church to be doctrinally and morally correct and still not be pleasing to God? Was that not the case here in this section with the church at Ephesus? Go over in Revelation chapter 2 in verses 2 to verse 7. When he said, I know your works. This is the positive things about the church at Ephesus. Your labor, your patience. You cannot bear with those that are evil. You're not going to tolerate sin. And by the way, that's said in a positive way. That's a positive quality. You've tested those who are apostles and are not, and found them to be liars. Tell you, when somebody comes and teaches something, you're going to get that out and you're going to test it. And you're going to see whether or not it's true. And if they turn out to be spiritual liars, you're going to reject that. He said, you persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. I mean, again, you read through that and you think that's got to be just exactly the kind of church that Jesus is pleased with, that he's looking for, that he wants. And yet, look at verse 4. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Here is a church that is morally correct. It is sound doctrinally. They believe the right things. And yet what the Lord said about them is that you've left your first love. Some translations read it, you've left the love you had at first. In other words, it seems that what had happened is that while they were still doing the right things, their fire and their fervor for the Lord had gone away. And then let me just say, I think it can happen to us individually. Let me just say, when it happens congregationally, anything that happens congregationally happens because it happens to us individually. In other words, if the church is drifting doctrinally, you know why that is? It's because as individuals we are drifting doctrinally, because the church is composed of individuals. But when we think about having left the first love, it can very well describe an individual that is still going through the same motions, but it's no longer characterized by really a deep and abiding love for the Lord. I think I've known individuals and congregations that are doctrinally sound, but they're not doctrinally sound so much out of a deep and abiding dedication to the Lord as it is that's what we have always done. In other words, have you ever known individuals that you know, we're against instrumental music and worship a while? Well, that's what we have always done. And so it's not so much out of a abiding love for the Lord and a fiery dedication to Him as it is just sort of a carrying on of tradition, a carrying on of the way things have always been done. Mama believed that, Daddy believed that, the elders believed that, the people, Bible class teachers, I was. And so that's just what we're supposed to be. But it's really not brought out of the study of God's Word and deep conviction on our own part. Sometimes we can lose that fiery devotion and that zeal, and we're going through the motions, but the love is waning. I like what Ray Summers said in his commentary. It's the commentary I probably recommend more than any on the book of Revelation. Worthy's the Lamb. But he said a student stated it aptly, if lightly, when he turned in a lesson assignment with this scripture and the subject was "The honeymoon is over." The church had departed from that fervor and love which had characterized their first experience as Christians. They were carrying on the active program of an aggressive church, but they departed from the right motive for worship. And when love for Christ and a motive for worship is absent, service means little. And the same thing is true as it relates to our doctrinally active. But let me say, not only do I learn that a church can be doctrinally pure and morally pure and still not be pleasing to God when the love for the Lord is not present, I also learned that sometimes non-participants in false doctrine, in immorality, will be held responsible. Sometimes you might hear somebody say about a church that's involved in something that's wrong, and they know it's wrong. And they'll say, well, I'm just not participating, and that I'm not part of that. You know, sometimes, particularly in the days of the institutional battle, you would hear, and I've read where somebody would, I just disagree, but I'm not going to be part of that. I don't believe, but they continue to accept and continue to fellowship those that are in error. And what I learned in this particular text is that non-participants in false doctrine, immorality, were held responsible because they did not oppose it, because they did not expose the sin. Fellowship suggests approval at worst and indifference at best. That's why we have passages, I don't have it on the chart, like 2 John 9, that talks about if anybody goes outside the doctrine of Christ, he says, you know, you refuse, you don't extend him God's speed. You don't give him the right hand of fellowship. Why? For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Why? Because fellowship suggests approval. It suggests that I'm okay with what they're doing. Despite what one might say, when one extends the hand of fellowship, that suggests they're all right with what one is doing, what they're teaching, and what they are saying. I did have it on the chart, 2 John 9 through 11. I want you to look at the churches at Pergamos and the church at Thyatira. Go back over to Revelation chapter 2. Just a couple of more points, and the lesson then will be yours for the evening. Revelation chapter 2, beginning at verse 14. He said, "But I have a few things against you, because you have there those that hold the doctrine of Balaam." I want you to notice, by the way, what the Lord does not say. He does not say to the church at Pergamos that the whole church there has embraced the doctrine of Balaam. Whatever that might include, there's obviously some symbolism involved in that, going back to the Balaam of the Old Testament and what he did in Numbers 25 and in terms of leading the people into sin of immorality after God would not God would not destroy them or allow him to curse them. But he said, "I have a few things against you. You have there those that hold the doctrine of Balaam." And he goes ahead and describes it as the sacrifice to idols, the committing of sexual immorality. Listen at verse 15. "You have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate." And the very fact that they had there those that were embracing and spreading false doctrine, and they tolerated that, was a thing that the Lord said is going to lead to your candlestick being removed. Now, another case, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 20, the church at Thyatira. He said, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you." We read this earlier. "Because you allow that woman Jezebel." This woman Jezebel, by the way, seems to have been peddling immorality. Apparently, what part at least of what she was teaching is that there's nothing wrong with sexual immorality. In fact, let me just say this. One thing that perhaps I need to add here, that said in this particular text, is before fellowship is severed with somebody like that holds the doctrine of Balaam or the doctrine of Jezebel, here's what the Lord said. I gave them time to what? To repent. There is a time for the reaching out, a time for trying to draw one to repentance, but there also comes a point in time when it's obvious that repentance is not forthcoming. There comes a point in time when it's obvious that one is not changing, and what the Lord said is now all you're doing is tolerating. You're not embracing it necessarily. You don't believe it. But what you're doing is you're tolerating it. And the Lord said, if you do that, then I'm going to come and take your lampstand away from you. Now, I think there's a legitimate question to be raised here. Well, what about Sardis? Somebody said about Sardis that the church at Sardis, which it said about them, that they were ready to die. They had a name that they were alive and they were ready to die. But the Lord also said that I have there those that shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. How is it? I've got a sermon I don't think I've ever preached here called Worthy Members of a Dead Church. Here we have a church that is described as dead, but you know what? There are individuals in that church that were worthy members. Well, how do we account for that versus the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? Well, I think the answer is, first of all, in Revelation 3 and verse 5, here are individuals that have not defiled their garments. And it seems to me that either these are individuals that were challenging the unfaithfulness. They weren't tolerating it. They weren't turning a deaf ear to it. They were challenging it. Or perhaps it is something that is not conspicuous and tangible. In other words, there are some things that can render a church dead, like false doctrine, that everybody sees. There are other things. Let me just give an example of this. If we were a church like Ephesus, we might look at the church and you see a church that's standing for truth. You see a church that's practicing truth. You see a church that's doing what's right. And so when we look at the externals, what we see is everything's okay. I'm not qualified to get to the heart and say, well, you know what? That brother's left his first love. He's doing the right things, but it's not out of love anymore. And so there are some things that can go on that render a church dead, like I think probably is happening at Sardis, that are not conspicuous and tangible and visible, whereas false doctrine, immorality, is something that is easily seen, isn't it? And when one turns a deaf ear to that and extends fellowship to that, they become sharers in that. They become partakers in other people's sin because they're not opposing it as they need to. They're not trying to keep the church pure. And those non-participants, we're told that they would be held responsible and God would take away their candlestick because they did not oppose it as they should have. But finally, I tell you what I find in this
that's ultimately encouraging is that ultimately we are all judged as individuals. Does God judge churches? Absolutely, He judges churches. He could take candlesticks away. He can condemn them for what they're doing that's wrong. But ultimately, we are all going to be judged as individuals. The church at Sardis in Revelation chapter 3, and that should be verses 4 through verse 6, not verse 16. He said about them that you have a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, for they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Here's what I learned from that. While God evaluates churches, in the day of judgment, we're not going to get together as a group and be huddled together and God say, okay, now it's time for the Northside Church of Christ. And we stand up and we go up to the Lord and the Lord says, as a group, I've looked at you and y'all all get to go to heaven. Or even, I've looked at y'all as a group and you know what? I'm not pleased with some of you, so every one of you what? Are destined to be separated from. That's not how God judges. God ultimately will judge us as individuals. I will stand before God. Now, the congregation I'm a part of and what I've accepted may help to determine whether or not I'm saved or lost, but I'm ultimately going to be judged by what I have done. And that's why you can have worthy members in a dead church like you did at Sardis here in verse 1. Their works were not complete. They needed to repent. And yet you had that faithful few that were there. Look at the church at Thyatira again. Revelation chapter 2. We're wrapping all this up. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 24. Remember, he had said some bad things about the church at Thyatira. And he condemned them for tolerating Jezebel. You got some there that are tolerating Jezebel. But listen to what he says down here at verse 24. Now I say, and to the rest, in Thyatira, as many as who do not hold this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as I say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have until I come. What I see in that is even in this church at Thyatira, apparently there are people that were doing their best, weren't they, to try to hold to what is right and try to expose the sin and try to correct the problem. And he says, I'm not going to put any other burden. Just keep what? Just hold on. Hold on and hold fast. What does that tell me? It tells me when I stand before God, I'm going to give an account for what I have done. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. For we each one must give an account, what? Of himself before God. And so when I that can be both a frightening thing and an encouraging thing at the same time, can it not? Let me just say, it can be frightening because I have to realize I'm not going to be able to get to heaven based on what you've done. And you can't get to heaven based on what I've done or anybody else has done. You can't just say, I'm going to join myself to a good congregation. And you know what? I'm going to let the Bible class teachers and the preacher do the studying. And I'm going to let somebody else do the visiting of the sick and the helping them out. And I'm going to get to heaven based on what others have done. We can't do that. And I think sometimes there are individuals that think that what they need to do is they need to join themselves to a good group. And somehow, once they've done that, they've sort of punched their ticket to heaven. So let me just say it can be frightening because I realize I've got to do what God has assigned me to do, and I can't get there on somebody else's coattails. But at the same time, it ought to be encouraging because I'm not going to be lost in the judgment day because of what somebody else did. I'm not going to be lost because of somebody else's failure. I'm not going to be lost because somebody else didn't meet their responsibility. If I'm lost in the end, it is going to be because of what I failed to do. And so my eternal destiny, this is the encouraging part of it, is in my hands, not in anybody else's hands. And that ought to encourage us to realize that I have, ultimately, listen, complete and total control as to whether or not I'm going to be saved or I'm going to be lost. God has given the instructions. God has given His Son as the sacrifice, and I have the choice, and I alone, as to whether or not I'm going to do that or not. And I tell you what, if I stand before God in the day of judgment, and God says, depart from me into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels, I'm not going to be able to point the finger blame at my mama, or my daddy, or my brethren, or anybody else, and say, it's your fault. Only thing I can do is point my finger at myself and say, you had every opportunity. It was up to you, and you failed.
I learned that ultimately I'm going to be judged as an individual. I tell you, there are just so many lessons
to learn as you go through the book of Revelation. Those are the easy chapters. I know that. Those are the easy chapters. And we may or may not look at some other sections in the book of Revelation before December's over with. Next week, we'll probably talk about Nehemiah and how to be a good leader. We need leaders in the Lord's church. And you learn something about leadership from the book of Nehemiah, I think, as well as any other book. What it takes to be that qualified spiritual leader. And so we're going to look at some of his qualities next week. But we may come back to the book of Revelation before it's over with. But I tell you, here's what I learned. And it's what I always try to tell everybody about the book of Revelation. You get frustrated with it and you think, oh man, that's hard stuff. And we've had a lot of hard books, sort of back to back, Ezekiel and then Zechariah and now Revelation. But I want to tell you, there's some things in Revelation, the best I can say about it is that it might be this, and I think it represents this. Do you know what I can say about Revelation? With 100% confidence, is the meaning of the book of Revelation is ultimately, if you're on God's side, you're on the winning side. That this world, serving God is not always easy. They will make war with the Lamb. Listen, but the Lamb will overcome them. If you're on God's side, you're on the winning side. And ultimately, we'll have that wonderful home in heaven described in Revelation chapter 21 through chapter 22. And if we have that, then we have everything. Heaven is surely be worth it all. And so if there's somebody here this evening that's not obeyed the gospel, that's not become a child of God, you need to take advantage of this opportunity because there may not be another one provided for you. And you can hear, believe, repent, confess, and be buried in the waters of baptism. You become part of God's people. Then serve God faithfully and heaven can be your home. Or maybe there's somebody here that's obeyed the gospel. Somewhere along the line, you've wandered away from the Lord and need to come back. Do that while the opportunity is provided. Do it even right now. Together we stand and we sing.